Our first reading today is found on page 956 of the Church Bible, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. That's page 956. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second reading is on page 1213, 1213 of the Church Bibles. It's Hebrews chapter 12, and we're starting at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Can Caroline, thank you very much for reading for us both of those Bible readings. It would be a great help if you turned back to that first one, Haggai chapter 2, page 956. We'll be spending the bulk of our time there. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Some words from Philippians 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Father God, thank you so much that you finish what you start. Thank you for the confidence we can have in that. And we pray that you'd help us to believe it fully, that it might make a difference in how we live and in how we line up our lives with what you are doing in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keeping going can be hard work, can't it? I don't know if you're following the Winter Olympics in Beijing, but yesterday was the men's cross-country skiing at the Winter Olympics. If you watched it, I didn't, but I imagine it is just a kind of endless trudging through the snow as quickly as you can. I've never done it in my life, but I'd imagine one of the key traits for any good cross-country skier is stamina, just keeping going. There may be many temptations to quit, but you need to keep on keeping on. And it might just be the Christian life feels pretty similar to cross-country skiing. I take it I'm not the only one who finds it difficult from time to time to keep going in loving, joyful service of Jesus, serving him with zeal and energy. There are so many things, aren't there, to distract or even discourage. Or it might be we look back when we feel things were better in our walk with the Lord. And it's not a million miles away from Haggai chapter 2. Among those who remain in the land or who return, there are some in their 70s or older who can remember Solomon's temple destroyed some 66 years earlier. And it's not an encouraging comparison. If last week was wrong priorities getting in the way of temple building, then this week the obstacle is a discouraging comparison. Last week they didn't care enough to begin with. They're too focused on their own comfort. This week they're just plain disheartened. And just look at verse 1 again with me. I hope you can see it there, page 956. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And chapter 1 starts on August the 29th, 520 BC, and then just over 3 weeks later, work starts on September the 21st. And now, chapter 2, verse 1, you see it's the 21st day of the 7th month, or in other words, it's October the 17th. The work's been going on for just under a month, and they're ready to throw in the towel. In fact, when the foundation of the temple was laid, we read in Ezra 3:12, many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They weep because they know the current temple is just a shadow of its former glory, not a patch on Solomon's temple. It's so easy, isn't it, to think things were better in the past and get discouraged. I remember seeing a cartoon not too long ago, and in the first box there's one character saying, the Bible is the word of God, and I believe it. There's the character. And the box says at the bottom, 30 years ago. And so it has another person agreeing with the Christian. The Bible is the word of God, and I believe what it says. The next box is 20 years ago. The character says the same statement. The Bible is the word of God. I believe what it says. This time the onlooker just doesn't care what the Christian's saying. 20 years ago. 5 years ago, next box, the onlooker calls the Christian a bigot. The final scene asks the question, how long until it's classified as hate speech? I believe what the Bible says. Well, you can look back and be discouraged. We think, oh, the good old days, they're just now consigned forever to the history books. And so the word of the Lord comes again through Haggai. And it's not what we expect. He gives them a reality check. God doesn't try and placate them as if he says, oh, it's not that bad, really. I mean, sure, the former temple was great, but you know, in the right light, this one's not so bad. Please don't feel so down. No, God's the one asking the questions in verse 3, and the last one's basically a statement. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yes, it is. God's pointing out the temple does look pretty rubbish. It seems as nothing before their eyes, because basically it is. But it's into that setting verses 4 and 5 come. And once again, the Lord encourages his people to be strong, work, and don't fear. If you've got the outline in front of you, you'll see that's our first point this morning. Really, it's the application, so you might want to kind of double underline that. Be strong, work, and don't fear. God tells his people first what to do, and then why and how they should get on with it. When the Bible repeats something, it almost always means it's something important. And you see, three times here the Lord says, be strong, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Keep going, says the Lord. Don't give up now. Be strong, work, don't be afraid. They've restarted temple work. It was a good start, but they've got to keep working. So much easier, isn't it, to start things than to keep going. There's always that initial rush of enthusiasm, and then reality bites. I remember some years ago I started making a wooden sign for Claire for her birthday. And in a fit of enthusiasm, I got loads done in the first few days. And then the pace slowed and slowed and life kicked in. It took me about another 14 months to finish. She got it over a year after the birthday I intended. We thought last week about how Haggai points us to God's dwelling in the world now, his people, the church. And so we too may look back on a time when more people seemed to be becoming Christians, or church just felt more dynamic. There's maybe a greater spiritual hunger around us or inside of us, and we get discouraged. And so we need God's word to keep us going. In my study, there's a decorative plate that used to hang in my grandfather's study, and it simply says, keep me going, Lord. It's a great little reminder, if we're to keep going, we need Jesus to sustain us and strengthen us. And here in Haggai, there are two reasons why the Israelites are to keep working. One is a reminder, one is a promise, and we're going to spend much longer looking at the promise. So the first reason, verses 4 and 5, is a reminder, I am with you. Just near the end of verse 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. Now, to be sure, there is a wrong looking back wistfully with rose-tinted glasses when things were better, the good old days. There is, however, also a right looking back to God's faithfulness, his commitment to his people. And in a sense, there's nothing new here. It's a reminder. Do you remember what we saw last week, back in chapter 1, verse 13? But we're encouraged to look back even further, though, and remember God's always promised to be with his people. When they came out of Egypt, what does God say? I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God is with his people before they restart the work. He's with them as they recommit to build the temple. He's with them to stir up their spirit, and he's with them as they begin to flag. Again, it's just a little reminder how temple language is already beginning to be fulfilled in the people, that the spirits, he's amidst the people, not the building. A little heads up, the latter glory in verse 9, filling this house, verse 7, will be more about the people than any edifice. God isn't tied to a building. He is tied to his people. And this was the time of year when the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And it ties in with the encouragement to look back, to remember the Lord is with his people. If we were here last week, we'll remember Jesus' words. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus is with us through his Spirit to keep us going in his work. And so there's a reminder, and there's also a promise. Perhaps as we had the reading earlier, we spotted three things the Lord will do in verses 6 to 9. Can you see them? Three I will statements. I will shake, I will fill this house with glory, and I will give peace. Or as you can see there on the outline, shaking splendor and shalom. I can't quite shake off my love of alliteration. Firstly, verses 6 and 7, I will shake. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. What is going on here? We may not immediately sense it. Is it a picture of judgment like Isaiah 13? Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Is it a picture of blessing? Well, it must be, mustn't it? An encouragement to God's people to keep going. That's the context here. To keep working even in hard times when things look bleak. And it must be something yet to come. It's future, isn't it? I will. It's the image of holding someone up by their ankles and shaking them so hard, their wallet, their jewelry, their watch, everything kind of falls off. And it's as if God is holding up the nations over the temple and shaking the gold and silver out of the nations into the temple. That's the picture here. But notice verse 6, it's yet once more. So when did this happen before? God's pointing us back to Exodus 19, where he gives the law at Mount Sinai. In fact, we've already had that flagged up in verse 5, when Moses and the people stand at the foot of the mountain. It's covered with smoke, and the whole mountain trembles violently. And so what is desired by all nations? It includes the silver and gold of verse 8, but it's also pointing beyond that. When God first shook a people, it was to establish them at Mount Sinai. And so here, Haggai's looking forward to God shaking all nations so he can establish a people from all nations. It's about establishing a people for himself. And the next question we have to ask is, well, when is a little while from Haggai's day? And the answer is now and not yet. So just think with me, when do we get shaking occurring in the New Testament? Maybe we can think of some examples. Do you remember Matthew's account of Jesus' death? Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then at Jesus' resurrection, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. You see, God establishes a people through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we get a direct quote of Haggai in Hebrews 12, which keeps us looking even further. Just listen again. We had it read, but listen again to what the author says in Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, we don't have time to dig into all of it, otherwise you'd end up with a sermon on Hebrews chapter 12. But God's building plan is not ultimately for an earthly structure, but a heavenly city, one populated by people who know him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way God brings this about is by shaking the earth and the heavens, the whole cosmos, by removing creation as we know it, and leaving his glorious new creation, this heavenly city, as the one thing standing. God's appeal is to see to it we don't refuse him who speaks. So looking from kind of Haggai through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see a day is coming when God's going to shake the world so hard it won't survive. And the only place of safety is God's kingdom that cannot be shaken. The only people who will be safe will be citizens of that city who have a sure place through faith in Jesus Christ. God shakes to establish a people, and the only safe place is in Jesus. And then next he says, I will fill this house with glory. We'll pick it up from verse 7 again. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Anyone here ever visited Versailles before, just outside Paris? Maybe one or two people on holiday. I think I once went round it when I was visiting Paris with my grandfather. It was so long ago now, I can't quite remember if I visited Versailles or not, or if it's just from kind of postcards. Louis XIV's stated aim was to build the most beautiful palace in all of Europe. It was meant to symbolise not just how amazing the king was, but all the splendour and glory of France. And the cost is estimated at somewhere in the region of $300 billion. The gates alone cost just $8 million to restore, 100,000 gold leaves used on it. And on it, it proudly announces, to all the glories of France. You're meant to look at Versailles and think how great France is, how great the king is, if they still had one. God has tied his glory up with his temple. He fills it with glory, and he is glorified through it. That's what he says here in Haggai. And once again, it's a promise with multiple fulfillments. So the physical temple did get rebuilt, and it wasn't too shoddy. But it's no surprise when we get to Luke 2, we find Jesus as a baby making his first trip to the temple. And Simeon declares, God's glory has returned to the temple. And just like last week, God's temple, his dwelling place, extends from Jesus to all who put their trust in him, his people. God fills his temple, his people, with his glory. And God has brought glory through his temple, his church. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And God is in the process of filling his house with glory as people come to faith in Jesus Christ and as they grow in their love and knowledge of service of him. That brings glory to God. It's what he's doing in the world. The glory of God is fully revealed in Jesus. I think we get that. Perhaps more shockingly, it is today expressed in the church. And there will come a day when this building project is finished. At Revelation 21, we find the glory of the nations being brought in. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. God will fill his church with his glory. God will bring glory to himself through his church. That is his promise. That is what he's doing in the world. What a massive encouragement to keep going in temple work. When we're flagging, when we're getting discouraged, we can keep speaking of Jesus, keep building up believers in him. Some of you may know the LA Rams have just won the Super Bowl. If you didn't, now you do. That their glory came as they beat the Cincinnati Bengals last Sunday. But just a couple of days ago, they had their victory parade around LA. Their glory was made manifest to all as they held the Vince Lombardi trophy aloft on the open top bus. God's glory is revealed in Christ. The crowning glory is his death and resurrection. But today the victory parade, as it were, is seen in the church. It doesn't look impressive, looks weak and ordinary, but God is filling his house with his glory. And then the final part of the promise, do you see in verse 9, is peace. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. One of the few things people still agree on today is world peace is a good thing. Most people agree on that. I mean, who doesn't want world peace? And for God's people, peace then in Haggai's day would have been a wonderful prospect. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, it means more than just the end of hostilities, though. It means being in a perfect relationship with God and a perfect relationship with one another. It's the idea of all-encompassing harmony and fruitfulness. As we reflect on wars, we know this world can never achieve true peace, this shalom, through its own efforts. We were praying just earlier about the situation in Ukraine. Even if that situation is resolved peacefully, we pray it will be, we know there'll never be lasting worldwide peace. No, true peace has only been secured by Jesus and his death on the cross. In this place, verse 9, really we could say in his place. Peace is only found in Jesus. All of God's people have this peace now, and we'll enjoy it fully in the new creation. And so here's how the latter glory of this house exceeds the glory of the former. This is how God can fill his house with glory, how he can fill his people with his glorious indwelling presence. God can dwell in us because we've been made fit for God by Jesus' death. And the result is peace. Wonderful, lasting, satisfying peace. If you're someone who's yet to discover this peace, can I encourage you to find out more, to investigate Jesus? If there's an earthquake coming, we get to safety, don't we? Haggai says there is an earthquake coming when God will shake the nations. And the one place of safety is Jesus. He is our refuge. He is our peace. There may be some of us here who hear these words, and frankly, it feels too much, if we're honest. Or maybe it just doesn't excite us. Well, we know and love Jesus, but we either feel we don't have the strength or we don't have the inclination. Well, isn't this exactly what we need to hear? This is to a people who are discouraged and disheartened. They need to know this is what God is doing in the world. This is what God will do. If this is what God has promised, well, it's not down to us. What a relief. We just do what we can, however little we may feel it is. And we know the results are in God's hands, and the results are guaranteed. I take it all of us, whatever our situation in life, we can pray for God to be establishing a people for himself, to bring glory to his name. This is what God is doing in the world. This is what God will do. And if it's what God is committed to, can we be committed to anything less? The question really is the same as last week. Will we be lining up our lives with God's plan to establish a glorious people for himself? How could anything seem more important than what God is doing in his world? But there will also be many of us who hear these words and we want, in God's strength, to put them into practice. We know we too live in an age when God's house is partially built. The church might not look like much now, but we mustn't be discouraged if the work looks weak. We must keep working because God will bring about his glorious temple. So we keep going day by day. We keep seeking to reach unbelievers with the gospel. We keep seeking to build up believers in Christ through his word. We keep seeking to know and love Jesus more ourselves. So tomorrow morning, whatever you've got planned, we wake up and we keep doing temple work because God will do it. God will establish a people. We can look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus and look forward to God's sure and certain promises. God will be glorified in his people. He will grant peace. Actually, we should wake up tomorrow morning giddy with excitement and get on with this work. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So it would be worth thinking and praying through what might discourage us from getting involved in this work. Is there something we could change in our lives to help us be more devoted to this work? Maybe we realize over the last couple of years the pandemic has just moved our eyes slightly from Jesus and making him known. We've become perhaps insular and self-focused, and so we need to recommit to God's building project. It may well be harder to live for Christ in the years ahead. The church may not look like much now, but God will shake the nations. He will establish a people. God will bring glory to himself through his people. And he will bring lasting peace as his people proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And ultimately, when Jesus returns and takes his people to be with him forever. Let's pray together. We'll close in prayer with Paul's words from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.